The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Shall we begin with prayer? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, again we would come and seek Thy face in prayer. We would draw near to Thee, claiming Thy promises, a blessing toward us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we do confess our own unworthiness, and yet we confess also the wonder of Thy mercy toward us. We ask, Lord, that we may have the blessing of Thy Spirit as we work together. We pray, Lord, for insight into the Scriptures. We pray that we may learn to view the teaching of Thy Word concerning prayer in the context of our own personal obedience to Thee. We pray, Lord, that we may be taught to walk in the Spirit, to pray without ceasing, to live with the awareness of Thy presence, that we may know that we do walk before Thee and that we are called to live in Jesus Christ. We ask that Thou be with us in our discussions together this afternoon and grant us Thy blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I decided to do things just a little differently today. We have to deal with these two, or depending on how you count them, three related petitions. I want to begin with hallowed be thy name, then deal with thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And I want to do it just a little differently. What I'd like to do this time is to present a brief devotional meditation on each of these points, and then the first one, and then we'll have discussion of the more technical and exegetical aspects. But I decided that I would just begin with a little presentation. Now, I'm giving you this little presentation because I would like to encourage you to think not only about what it is that the prayer teaches us and what the exegetical problems are and their resolution, but I also want you to think about teaching the Lord's Prayer. And so I just want to give a little meditation that I've given before just to get your reactions to this particular petition and the way in which we might try to teach it. It's brief, and that's why I think I can take a little while and do this. This now is on Hallowed Be Thy Name, which I call the secret of prayer. Wherever you go in our cities, you hear one name on people's lips. No political figure, no ball player, no television personality is named so often. The name you hear most continually is the name of God, used not in prayers, but in curses. A salesman expresses mild surprise by calling upon God to damn him. A cab driver uses the name of the Almighty more casually than his horn. A corporation executive avoids the cruder four-letter words, but punctuates his conversation with the three-letter name of God. All this weary blasphemy assumes either that there is no God or that he has learned to tolerate human contempt. The Bible warns us that both assumptions are tragically wrong, that God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. No mistake is more fatal than to presume on the long-suffering mercy of God, to conclude that because judgment does not fall at once on the blasphemer, it will never come. Yet the healing of blasphemy is not silence. God withholds judgment so that men may repent and find joy in another use of his holy name. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Certainly, the heedless and reckless use of God's name in cursing is tragic folly. But what of a heedless use of God's name in blessing? Many Christian people who would shrink from the profanity of cursing are nevertheless guilty of profaning God's name. To say "God bless you" as a casual formula when somebody sneezes may reveal a profane lack of awareness of the name of God. Do we really know how to pray, "Hallowed be thy name"? As we have made this an empty formula, so that even in prayer we misuse the name of God. Let us frankly recognize that this petition seems to be the most difficult in the whole prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. We sense something of the comfort and perhaps of the awe in calling God our Father. We attach many of our hopes to the coming of his kingdom. Surely we have some understanding of praying for daily bread, for forgiveness, for deliverance from temptation and evil. But what does it really mean to pray that God's name should be hallowed? No question is more important for Christian prayer. If we can pray with all our hearts, "Hallowed be thy name," we have learned the secret of prayer and of living in the presence of God. In this first petition, our prayer is centered on God himself. The true God, the God of the Bible, reveals himself by name. The more you reflect about that, the more amazing it appears. When we try to think our way to God, we usually do it by way of either addition or subtraction. The way of adding tries to reach divine fullness by putting together all the reality we can find. God is made to be just the totality of all that is. The other way is to make God more and more abstract by taking away any particular characteristics that might define him by limitation. God is made to be the refinement of pure being, an idea rather than a person. Of course, there's nothing particularly upsetting or even interesting about either of these paper gods, the one with everything added in or the one with everything abstracted out. Certainly neither of them could be given a name, and neither of them could be known. Not so with the living God, who will be known by name to his people. Moses, tending sheep in the desert of Sinai, is drawn to the burning bush, and there he meets with God. To be sure, the glory that is like fire in the bush is but a sign of the presence of God. But it is the Lord who speaks to Moses and who gives his name as Yahweh, the I Am God, the God whose promises are sure and who declares that he will bring Israel out of slavery in Egypt to meet with him at that very spot in the wilderness. The climax of Israel's deliverance is not that they got out of Egypt through the divided sea. The climax is that they were brought to God's own presence at Mount Sinai to worship him there. Their joy, their salvation, is that they may call upon the name of the Lord as their God. God identifies himself with his name. When the angel of the Lord bears God's name, it means that God himself is present in the angel. Exodus 23:21. Isaiah sees God's coming judgment as a coming of the name of God. "Behold, the name of Yahweh cometh from far, burning with his anger." Isaiah 30:27. The coming glory of God is the exaltation of his name. "So shall they fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun." Isaiah 59:19. "And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall Yahweh be one, and his name one." Zechariah 14:9. We misunderstand what the Bible says about God's name if we take it in a magic sense. Rather, it is the reality of which magic is a counterfeit. Every word of God comes with power. God's word can never be empty, either of meaning or of force. When God speaks, it is done. When he commands, it stands fast. If God then identifies himself, he is present in that very identification. Not that the sounds of the name are holy, or the letters in which it is written. No, the name is holy because God is holy, and he gives himself in the revelation of his name. We cannot understand this by comparing it with the use of the names of things or even the names of people. Only God himself gives this force to his own name. Of course, this is mysterious, and our difficulty is not helped when we affirm that God's name is holy. The holiness of God seems just as difficult to understand as the name of God, and indeed for the same reason. Plainly, when the Bible says that God is holy, it is saying more than that he is righteous. Isaiah sees the seraphim attending the throne of God in the temple, and he hears their cry of worship, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The holiness of God must mean the very fullness of his glory, all that exalts him above the creatures of earth and heaven, in other words, his deity. The praise of God cannot fall short of confessing what he is. The man who sees no point in saying, "Let God be God," shows that he has never met God. Yet Isaiah does not at once join the praise of the seraphim. Overwhelmed by the holiness of God, he becomes aware of his sin. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." The sinner sees first in the holiness of God his perfect righteousness. Isaiah warns, "The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness," Isaiah 5:16. The high priest in the Old Testament temple wore on his forehead a plate of gold with the inscription, "Holiness to the Lord." The great problem that gave the priest his ministry was how the holy name of God could be praised by a sinful people. The intricate rituals of the temple all centered on sacrifice for sin. The altar that marked the demand of God's holy righteousness was also the provision of his mercy. But the types and symbols of the temple could not bring the final sanctifying of God's holy name among a sinful people. God's promises pointed to a better way, and he led his people through the tragedies of their rebellion to the glory of his final making holy of his name and his people. The name of God that was bound on the forehead of the priest, established in the temple on Mount Zion, and given to the people of God, that name was blasphemed among the nations through the sin of the people. Israel's prophets before the exile warned that God would sanctify his name in judgment on both his disobedient people and the Gentile nations. Beyond the judgment, the prophets promised the lifting up again of the holy name of God. How God set about making holy his own name is the wonderful message of the gospel. It was not enough for God to give the syllables of a new name in another burning bush or from another mountaintop. In the final sanctifying of his name, God had to come in person. Not just the spoken word of his name, but the living word of his name must appear. The prophet had promised, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Before Christ was born, the angel said that his name must be Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Christ's ministry was a ministry of God's name. When he prayed near its close, he said to his Father, "I made known to them thy name." The crowds who hailed his triumphal entry into Jerusalem cried, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." His resurrection and ascension marked a glorifying of God's name. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he had inherited a more excellent name than they. The name of Jesus is set above every name, for as Peter said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Yet the heart of the sanctification of the name of God in Jesus Christ took place on the cross. Standing in the shadow of his approaching death, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, yet for this cause came I unto this hour." It was the prayer that filled the Psalms, the cry of the suffering servant for deliverance, "Father, save me from this hour." But Jesus continues in a different way, "But for this cause came I unto this hour, Father, glorify thy name." The voice from heaven answered, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God gives his name in his Son. God's name is glorified in the death of his Son. Never in all the reaches of eternity was the name of God so glorified as at the cross. There God revealed both the terrible reality of his justice and the amazing wonder of his love. The man who bears God's name bears the wrath of that name against sin. But he does so as the Holy One of God, God's eternal, sinless Son. Christ did not only pray that God's name should be hallowed and glorified, he himself hallowed it on the cross. "Now whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Have you learned to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," in the light of the cross? Now, that was just a meditation on the petition, "Hallowed be thy name." And I'd like to have a little time together now to consider some of the background, some of the exegetical background, and some of the principal points that we need for understanding this petition, "Hallowed be thy name." Of course, it's a vast subject because, as you know, the scriptures have a very full theology of the name, a theology that is found in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, there are not that many times where you get specifically the conception of hallowing God's name. You see, I referred to the passage in John where a kind of synonymous expression is used, "Father, glorify thy name." And I'm assuming that the prayer to glorify is similar in content to the prayer to hallow the name of God. And I say there are not many passages in the New Testament where we speak of hallowing the name of God. Now, not so, of course, in the Old Testament, where there are many such passages. When we think of the New Testament, we think of that passage in John and the passage in 1 Peter 3:15, which of course is related to Isaiah 8:13 and following, where Peter writes, "In your hearts hallow Christ as Lord." And there is a hallowing of the name there that is referred to, but referred to because of the background of an Old Testament passage. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament and the use of the verb kadesh, we find that there are many passages which speak of hallowing the name of God. Which Old Testament prophet has a whole theology? Perhaps I shouldn't put it that way, but which Old Testament prophet speaks very frequently of the hallowing of the name of God, the profaning of the name and how the name is going to be hallowed? You know which one is particularly full of passages of that sort? You find it in more than one, but Ezekiel is outstanding in it. You find it most often in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20, for example, you have a whole long series of such passages. And you see, the background in the Old Testament is that there is the hallowing of God's name that is part of the covenantal responsibility of Israel. And you'll notice that in connection with all of the cultic legislation, there we are introduced to the concept of the holy and all that it implies. Now, just let's take a moment and I want to think first of the cultic context of hallowing and how God's name is to be hallowed in terms of cultic observances. And then I want to think of the hallowing of God's name in terms of the history of the covenant. But now thinking first of the cultic observances and the use of the holy in connection with the cultus, what would you say are the basic principles of holiness in terms of the cultic observances of the, say, the book of Leviticus and Numbers, and of course you get it referred to in Deuteronomy as well. How do you understand that? What is the concept of holiness as it's developed there? That's right. The idea of separation, of dedication to God. And so you get the remarkable situation that something that is, as we would think, doomed to destruction can also be spoken of as a holy thing. That is, if it's under the judgment of God, if it is set aside, you see, even the conception of the judgment that consumes the offering by fire, that's still a symbolism of judgment, and yet that which is consumed is holy. You see, the holy thing may be set apart to God in terms of receiving the judgment of God. This too is possible. One instance of that is when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram came in with the censers, you know, and offered a fire before the Lord that was not authorized. Now, you see, their action was sacrilegious and it was intrusive. They were sinning in holy things. But then after their judgment, then censors themselves are declared to be holy, and they are beaten into plates, and they are kept before the Lord, because these were the things in which the sin was committed. These were the things that therefore are set aside now and may no longer have common use. So there is certainly that element of being set aside, and it may be set aside indeed to judgment, but nevertheless set aside to God, and thereby separated from common use. Okay, what are some of the other conceptions involved in holy? Why must everything be followed as God has commanded? Well, because God walks in the midst of the camp. God says the people will be holy because he is their God. And even if it's something very mundane, like the covering over of latrines that's referred to in Leviticus, then the reason given is not hygienic purposes, but symbolism. That is to be done because God walks in the midst of the camp. God is among the people. They are a holy people. They are dedicated to the Lord. So there is that concept of dedication, which is associated with the concept of the immediate presence of God. Are there other concepts involved in holiness? Certainly as related to God and to his name, the conception of transcendence enters in. You know how Voss deals with the concept of holiness as it applies to God. He says there are two aspects of it, the aspect of the transcendence and the aspect of the moral righteousness. And he says the transcendence aspect comes first, and then the moral righteousness is related more to our response to it. I don't know if you noticed in that little devotional that I had that I was making that point, starting with the idea of the transcendence and then the moral righteousness in describing Isaiah seeing the Lord in the temple high and lifted up, you know, the transcendence. Then his response shows how we respond to God's transcendence immediately with the awareness of our moral iniquity. not just that he's so high, but that he's so good, and we are wicked. So the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, is what strikes us. Okay, one other aspect of the cultus and of cultic holiness is, in addition to the idea of being set apart and dedicated to God, is the so-called the contagion of the holy things. Now, you have this commented on in Haggai 2:12, where the question is asked, if the priest has a holy offering and he touches something unclean, is the unclean thereby cleansed? And the answer, of course, is no. It isn't the unclean that's cleansed, it's the holy that is desecrated. And then God says the people have desecrated the holy things. That's a very interesting passage, because it shows something of the principle of holiness as it's taught in the whole cultic symbolism of the Old Testament, that it is a way of marking off. You see, I've mentioned, or you've mentioned, this idea of separation, but then connected with the idea of separation, I'm just thinking, for example, of the separation of the tabernacle and of the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and the enclosure that ran around the whole tabernacle, and the way of approach by way of the brazen altar and the laver and so on into the presence of the Lord. Now, you see, involved in that is not only the idea of the separation of God's holiness, but also, how can I express this? The threat of God's holiness. You see, the holiness of God isn't just something negative. It isn't just that it's withdrawn to Him. The holiness of God represents His transcendent majesty, and therefore, on the one hand, the threat that God, as God would say, He would break forth upon them to judge them, to punish them, to destroy them. That's the whole thing about the prayer in Exodus 33 and 34, that God would not consume the people, that He would, they are a stiff-necked people. God says, and if I dwell in the midst of you, I'll consume you in a moment. So it's so that the people won't be consumed, that there are these barriers. But then there's the principle that's brought out in Haggai 2:12, that it isn't that the holy sanctifies the unholy by contact with it, but that the holy, in terms of cultic observances, is defiled by contact with the unclean. Which is why the lepers have to be kept at a distance, which is why nobody unclean was ever permitted to come near. Now, of course, God is safe. It isn't that God's ultimate holiness is going to be made unclean by contact with the unclean. And why not? Well, because God's holiness is a consuming fire. If you come too close to God in your uncleanness, you're consumed. So it isn't that the ultimately holy can be defiled or made unclean, but the symbols of the holy can all be defiled and made unclean by contact with the unholy, and then they have to be cleansed. So you get all these structures for cleansing, the cleansing of a leper, the idea of a woman's cleansing after menstruation, the idea of the cleansing of a man who's been in contact with a dead body. You see, there are many, many situations in which cleansing becomes necessary, and in each case, it's when the clean has been polluted by contact with the unclean, and that is made a principle and summarized in Haggai 2:12. Now, do you see anything that's interesting there in terms of passing over to the New Testament? Well, you see, suppose a leper were to touch a Jew, what would then happen? The Jew would become unclean. He'd have to go through ceremonial cleansing at the temple. He'd have to regain his holiness through a process of cleansing. Did a leper ever touch Jesus? Well, yeah, the other way around it was, wasn't it? Jesus touched the leper. Did Jesus then become ceremonially unclean when he touched the leper? Huh? No, why not? Yeah, he wasn't a leper anymore. As soon as Jesus touched him, he cleansed the leper. So now that's very important, you see. Because it's a very important lesson in terms of the structure of the symbolism of the clean and unclean. Because when you pass into the New Testament, you get the clean having the power to operate on the unclean. So the clean makes the unclean holy, which is the whole symbolism of the work of Christ. Yes, it's true that Jesus himself is, you know, Matthew says, he bore our sicknesses, he carried our sorrows. So whenever Jesus healed any disease or anything, he always bore that evil himself. And he could cleanse. You see, you have to ask, how is it possible that the clean can remove the uncleanness? How is it possible that the clean does not become unclean? And of course the answer is, Jesus in a sense does become unclean. He takes all the uncleanness into himself, and that's how he can cleanse. And he bears the curse, the judgment. He has made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the sanctifying of God's name, see, even against the background of the cultic symbolism, the sanctifying of God's name is accomplished by Jesus Christ, who bears the judgment in order that we might be clean. Now, and I think you see that very remarkably in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where the question is as to whether Christians can remain married to non-Christians. You see, in those, as the gospel goes out, people are converted. And sometimes the husband is converted or not the wife, or the wife is converted and not the husband. Well, then the question is, ought the marriage then to be dissolved? Now, of course, in the Old Testament, the people of God were not supposed to contract marriages with the Gentiles. And therefore you have, in Nehemiah and Ezra, the putting away of the Gentile wives at a time of great reformation, you see. They're going to be obedient to the law and put away the Gentile wives. But now, Paul says, how is it now in the fullness of the new covenant? If you have a Gentile wife, you see the parallelism, the symbolism. The Christians are thought of as the true Israel, as the new people of God, as those who are the true Jews. All right, now they have unbelieving wives, that is to say, wives that are still Gentiles. Well then, should they put away the Gentile wife, as the Old Testament people of God did? And Paul says no, and then he argues, how about the cultic sanctification problem? Isn't the clean defiled in the unclean? Isn't the union of marriage defiling for the Christian? Hasn't the Christian contracted a kind of ceremonial uncleanness by marital intercourse with an unbeliever, with a Gentile? And Paul says, no, because elsewhere your children unclean, but now are they holy? And you see, he's arguing from something that he assumes the Corinthians will admit, namely, that the children are holy, that is to say, the children are included within the covenant and the covenant promises. And he's arguing from what he assumes they will admit, that children are included, to a point that is debatable, should they put away the unbelieving partner? And his conclusion is no, because the believer is sanctified in the unbeliever. Now, of course, that has been long debated, what that means, that the believer is sanctified in the unbeliever. I'd like to press Paul's use of the preposition in, and I'd like to suggest that what Paul's really saying there is not that the unbeliever is given a covenant status because of the believer. I don't think he means that the unbelieving partner is also within the covenant. I think what he means when he says this is that in terms of the marital union, the believer is the unbeliever is sanctified in the believer, so that the seed is holy. In other words, the marital union is not defiling. That's what Paul is saying. That and you see, it's the same principle. The same principle that Haggai is talking about. If I'm carrying holy flesh from the altar in my apron and I touch a leper, what happens? Is the leper cleansed by my carrying the holy flesh? No, rather the holy flesh and the priest are defiled. See, that's the principle in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, that's different. Because when the believer has marital intercourse with the unbeliever, it isn't the believer that's defiled, it's the unbeliever that's sanctified in terms of this language of the intercourse, and therefore the children can be holy. So, you know, there's a lot to think about in the structure of the cultic ceremonial holiness. But now, of course, we're not just interested in that. That's important background. There's much about that in the Old Testament. Vessels being sanctified, the altar being sanctified, the tabernacle being sanctified, the days being sanctified, the Sabbath day, the feast days, the day of Jubilee, the 50th year. These all are said to be sanctified in the Old Testament. The unbeliever is sanctified in the believer. Yeah, it's not a license to get married to unbelievers. It's a license to stay married to unbelievers. Yeah. All right.
But how does God view that?
Yeah, that's how it's viewed. I think that's right. You see, what you have to compare it with, just to take another example that Paul discusses, Christian having intercourse with a harlot. See, he says, how can you take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Now, he's taking very seriously the sexual act, because he says in the sexual act there's a union. And if a Christian takes his body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he's united in intercourse with a harlot, then he becomes one body with her, and he's defiled. How can you take the temple of the Lord and defile the temple of the Lord by intercourse with a harlot? That's Paul's argument. Now you see, that same kind of argument, now we may not think this way, but you got to realize what we're being taught in the scriptures against the background of the ceremonial and cultic law, which is taken very seriously, of course, in the Old Testament and in the New too. I mean, you know, Peter had an awful time getting this squared away. I mean, all these sheets from heaven and everything, and Cornelius, it wasn't easy. We who are Gentiles and who have never been brought up this way, we may not think much about this, but the Old Testament law is taken very seriously. Okay, well, just as a Christian who has intercourse with a harlot is defiled, and defiles the temple of God, which is holy. See, he says it right there. Your body's the temple. They're holy. And you can't take the holy temple of God and join it to a harlot. Well, now, what about taking the holy temple of God and joining it to an unbeliever? Now, to be sure, it's a wife and not a harlot, but isn't the principle also applicable that it's yoking together what can't be yoked together, the believer and an unbeliever, Christ and Belial? And you see, Paul has an answer to that, an answer that in terms of the new covenant structure, The unbeliever is sanctified in the believer. And I would say only in the believer. I would say in the context, he's talking about marital union, and that's really all he has in view. That's the limitation of it. And it really doesn't say anything about a covenantal status for the marriage partner. Now, yeah, it's not even holiness so that they can cohabit together. I think it's more strictly holiness in the cohabitation. Yeah, see, I don't think you can draw any implications from it beyond that. I think, you know, everything else, the way the New Testament tells us, you know, is that, for example, the wife living with an unbelieving husband may, by her manner of life and so on, you know, bring the husband to know the Lord. But there's never any implication that he's somehow in the kingdom because of his wife. And so I think it's a very special case, a very special sense where Paul is using the cultic, where he's facing up to a problem that grows out of the Old Testament cultus. And you can say that in some places, Paul just thrusts the whole cultus aside. He says, in Christ, you know, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't make any difference. The whole cultic thing is over and done with now because it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Paul could have said that too with the marriage business. But it's interesting that he doesn't, and it's important that he doesn't, because there are principles that still apply. We are still the people of God. It still is a Christian shouldn't marry a non-Christian, and so it's still a lively question, ought a Christian therefore divorce a non-Christian? If a man becomes a believer, should he divorce his wife if she doesn't become a believer too? That was a real problem in the early church because of the background of the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, and felt very keenly. So, okay. Well, now, you've got the cultic sanctification and all that's involved in the cultic sanctification. Sanctification, as I said, of vessels and altars and the tabernacle and so on. And a key verse for this would be Exodus 29:43 and following, where God, talking about the tabernacle, says that it will be sanctified by my glory. You see, it's God's dwelling in the midst of the tabernacle and the temple later that is the heart of the sanctification. And it's the same kind of thing when God brings the people to Sinai. The people are sanctified, the mount is sanctified, and then later the priests are sanctified for ministry. So you get this idea of being set apart to God as those who are to be involved in the things of the worship of God continuing. Okay. You know, anthropologists talk to us about magic, you know, about the manna concept, and the Old Testament concept of cultic holiness is in some respects very similar to the manna concept. I don't mean manna in the Old Testament sense. I mean manna in the sense of that many tribal religions, many forms of tribal religion have the manna, you know, where a priest is charged with it, and if he touches anybody, they get zapped. And you've heard me mention that before, perhaps. In the little islands, the chiefs had to quit walking around after a while because they get the whole island charged with manna. Nobody could walk anywhere. You only have a little bit of land. They end up carrying the priest around, the chief carrying him around because you can't let him put his feet down, because every time he puts a footprint, then you can't step there. And you don't have that much island to walk on, so you end up hauling him around everywhere. Well, there's the concept of manna as voltage, you might say. It's almost, you know, it's like a static electricity. If I walk through a rug and touch you on the nose, you know, you get zapped. And There's that concept of power flowing out of somebody, which is dangerous, which could zap them. Now, you know, I recognize very well that there is that. Now, you see what I'm suggesting, and you get it with the name of God too, which sounds like has similarities to a magic formula. If you pronounce such and such a magic formula, it can blow you apart. You know, this is a name of power. You get Tolkien having a lot of getting a lot of mileage out of names of power and so on. Okay, well now, but the point I'm making, and I think you can appreciate this, is, you see, there are resemblances between God's law and magic and incantations and use of formulas and abacadabra. And all. There are certain resemblances, of course there are. But the point is, you see, that in the things that the Lord is telling us about, these are the originals of which magic is a perversion, of which magic, often associated with the demons and the powers of darkness, you see, it becomes an apostate form of something that is real, something that is true. You see, we as Christians can't settle for a total nominalism with respect to words. There are words that do have power in the sense that God takes his name seriously and the word of God has power. And therefore, when we hallow God's name, we are recognizing, one of the things we're doing is to recognize the power of the name of God. Well, now, there are similarities all through this the Old Testament legislation. An anthropologist, H. Wheeler Robinson, different other Old Testament scholars and anthropologists have accused the Old Testament, you see, of being full of magic and superstition and outdated ideas that none of us can believe anymore. But what I'm suggesting is not that there are no resemblances, but that it's important for us as Christians to recognize that the living God is the God of power, that there is the power that goes forth from him. And Jesus, you see, every time he healed, you remember when the woman with the issue of blood touched him, he said, "Who touched me?" And he knew that power was gone out of him. In other words, that Jesus knew that there was, that he had wrought a miracle because he was paying a price every time he wrought a miracle. Now, I'm not saying he didn't know who the woman was. He knew who she was, and he turned to the woman and confronted her and so on. So he knew who she was. But nevertheless, he would know through his feeling of the loss of power, which means he was paying a price every time he performed a miracle. Well, we need to recognize these things, that there are realities that are higher than our everyday experience, and that the reality is far, it's not less than magic, it's much, much more than magic. But magic freed of its mechanical nature, you know, the genie in the bottle, you rub the bottle and the genie has to pop up. That's the magic response. It's to give control to the one who's the sorcerer. Well, of course, in the supernatural origins of the true magic, the power is always with God and never with us. It's never that we can compel God to come by his name. It's never a depersonalized power. It's always a personalized power. And so instead of incantations, we have prayer and the promises that God gives to answer prayer. But I'm sorry I got off onto a kind of a tangent there, but the question that I was answering is basically this question: how did you get the reversal from the Old Testament to the New? In the Old Testament, the unclean defiles the clean and never the reverse. In the New Testament, the clean sanctifies the unclean. And how do you get from the one to the other? And of course, the answer would be, using the analogy of magic, it's by a greater power, right? You see, the power of the clean so overwhelms the power of the unclean that it has a sanctifying force. And so it's by the, if you want to use a poor simile, it's by the stepping up of voltage. It's because in the power of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the whole situation is now transformed. Now, I apologize for using that kind of language, and I don't want to mislead you when I use the kind of language, because when we talk about voltage, we're just talking about the kind of power that we can control, and that's not what's at stake here. We're talking about the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the changes, even in the way in which the cultic is viewed. And you notice what God said to Peter when he let down the unclean animals in the sheet. And Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, no, I've never eaten that. I've lived kosher all my life. And then remember, the voice from heaven says, what I have cleansed, call not thou unclean. You see, God had cleansed the unclean. So he cleansed it by the infusion of the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, by the fulfillment, by the fact that Jesus takes to himself all the uncleanness, and Jesus comes to bring the power of the cleanness. Well, okay, we'd better... our time is just about gone. Let me summarize about this sanctifying before we leave it. I've talked about sanctifying in terms of the cultus, but then there's the more immediate question, the sanctification of God's name. Now, I'm not going to stop to give you lists of references now, but you know what they are, and you find them all in Ezekiel. One of the things that happens is God says to the people, don't profane my name by wickedness. There are passages where sin profanes God's name. Cultic sin profanes God's name. Adultery profanes God's name. Idolatry profanes God's name. So you get all these sins that Israel can commit which would profane God's name. And in connection with the profaning of God's name, you see that the nations are often in view. And the point is often that God's name not be profaned among the nations. Then you find Moses praying that God will spare Israel and not condemn them in order that his name might not be profaned among the nations. Moses reasons with God, what will the nations say if you bring this people out and then destroy them in the wilderness? You get this in Exodus 32, 12 and following, in that great climactic incident after the sin of the golden calf. You get it in Deuteronomy 9, 28, in Deuteronomy 32, in Numbers 14. You find it in Isaiah 48, 9 to 11, and all through the 20th chapter of Ezekiel, which I mentioned to you earlier, where you find all this being talked about. You see, you get God, in order that his name would be hallowed, withholding judgment. Then you get God to sanctify his name, pouring out judgment. Now, you see, there you have different conceptions of the meaning of the sanctifying of his name. Do you see that? You see, on the one hand, bound up with his name are his covenant promises. So if he gives covenant promises to Israel and then destroys them, why then his name would be blasphemed. So to sanctify his name, God doesn't pour out all his wrath. But then on the other hand, Israel has sinned and got away with it, and that makes it look as though God were a God that tolerates sin, that he isn't a righteous God. So then God sanctifies his name by showing that he is a righteous God by pouring out judgment on Israel. Then you get the sanctifying of God's name in the great restoration when he brings Israel back again. He shows by restoring the people that he will sanctify his name. You get that, for example, in Ezekiel 36, 22, Ezekiel 39, 26, and Ezekiel 20, 41. Ezekiel 20 is very handy for this because you get all of them sort of stacked up there. The whole chapter goes along this theme. And then, of course, God sanctifies his name also by punishing the heathen for assaulting Israel. He will sanctify his name not only in judging Israel for their sin, but in judging Sidon, for example, in Ezekiel 28. So you get God's name being sanctified by his judgments on Israel, on the nations, but sanctified finally in the great restoration, and sanctified through him who is the branch, and then his name shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. It's in the branch that the name of God will at last be completely sanctified. Now, a question I'd like you to reflect on. In the Old Testament, you have all these many references and about the sanctifying of the name of God. In the New Testament, it's fairly infrequent. Now, the prayer of Jesus that he teaches to his disciples, the Lord's Prayer, is an Old Testament prayer. So you find that, of course, wherever God is being glorified, when Paul says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever, well, that prayer is a prayer hallowing God's name. It's a prayer of praise, sanctifying the name of the Lord in terms of Paul's own adoration. But more generally, wherever you find God being acknowledged as the Savior in Jesus Christ, there is a hallowing of the name of God. So, in a sense, it's certainly not that this is absent, it's just that it's present in so much richness in terms of the way in which all glory is given to God. You might say that the whole theology of grace becomes a way of supporting the hallowing of the name of God, because it makes the supreme end of man to be God's glory, that his name should be glorified. Now, let me ask you another question about this petition before we leave it. As we pray, hallowed be thy name, in expositions, I should have started that sentence differently, in expositions of the prayer, hallowed be thy name, very often the emphasis is put on what we do to hallow God's name. Now, that's true to Old Testament theology, isn't it? That we can profane the name of God instead of hallowing it. We can profane God's name by things that we say, and blasphemy, of course. We can profane God's name by things that we do. If we're unfaithful, disobedient, then our actions do profane the name of God. And conversely, when we walk in God's ways, we bring glory to his name. God then is exalted among the nations because of our behavior. Well, now, because that's true, many of the commentaries stress our own obedience as the chief way of glorifying the name of God. So we're often told, as we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are praying that God's name should be sanctified in the obedience of his people, that God's name should be shown to be glorious as we are obedient. And there's no doubt that that's true. Now I want to ask you, does the prayer ask for more than that? When we pray, hallowed be thy name, now it's indirect, as many prayers are. It's not put in the active way. It's an aorist, and well, I better comment on that later, but it's an indirect kind of petition. Well, then, if it's fulfilled, is it fulfilled mostly in our obedience? Is that how God's name is hallowed? Or does the prayer ask more than that? You see, it really is asking, as I was implying in that little talk I gave, that I think that the highest form of this prayer, the highest petition that's involved in it, is really that you're asking God to be himself. You see, when you ask him to hallow his name, you're asking him to make his name to be what it is, to set his name apart. Well, his name is set apart. To exalt his name, well, his name is exalted. To glorify his name is glorious. So you're really asking God to be what he is, or if it were possible, to be more so. Now, we realize he can't be more so. So we are really saying, Lord, be all that you are, be all that it is your purpose to be all the fullness of the reality of your own being. Now, as I say, that sounds very much like a tautology. It sounds like a very useless prayer, But it only sounds useless to a person who's not had the experience of personal fellowship with God. Because once you behold God for who He is, once you realize the goodness of the Lord, the wonder, the fullness of His being, when you realize who God really is, then you're overwhelmed with wonder, awe, adoration, worship. And worship at its pinnacle, you know, is not so much asking God to do something as to be something. And He can't be other than He is. So when worship reaches the very pinnacle, you're really asking the Lord to be who He is. And really that's involved in praying, "Hallowed be Thy name." Now, of course, everything else is involved as well. The sanctifying of His name by our actions, the sanctifying of His name by His actions. "Hallowed be Thy name" is a prayer for the day of judgment, isn't it? Because God's name is going to be sanctified at last over all the blasphemers, all those that have been raised up against Him. God's name is going to be sanctified in the judgment of Satan and his angels and all those who have chosen the side of Satan. So there's nothing that God is going to do that isn't ultimately for the vindication, sanctification of His own holy name. So it's a very broad prayer. The revelation of the glory of God's name is also part of His hallowing of it. And it's a part in which we are very intimately involved. We are praying for our own perception of the glory of the name of God. All right, now, well, okay, maybe I will, because, of course, we get into such a broad matter here, the kingdom, and you study that everywhere here at Westminster, but okay, I'll try to do it rather quickly, and then we'll see. Give you a break anyway. You've had heavy theology all day, so. Every day we see the faces of anger and frustration in the streets of our cities. Our television screens bring us close-ups of those faces of rage from across the nation and around the world. What is it that these people want? Sometimes it is a change for their immediate benefit. Strikers picket with signs because they want more wages. Sometimes it is relief from some oppressive situation. But sometimes we hear angry attacks against the whole system, both economic and political. What do such protesters want? Sometimes what they seek to gain is not nearly so clear as what they seek to remove. Yet there are many with utopian dreams of a new order of things that they believe can be brought about, an order that is so much better than the present one that they are ready to bring on a revolution to gain it. Herbert Marcuse, who has been an influential philosopher of the New Left, believed that classical Marxism was not utopian enough. He argued that a new order and a new structuring of men's nature must be brought about together. Interesting that Marcuse wanted not only a new order, but a new man. These are urgent days in which to pray the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught His disciples to say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What does it mean to pray for God's kingdom to come? There have been many efforts to make that prayer mean almost the opposite of what it says. An older form of liberal Christianity saw the coming of God's kingdom as the triumph of the essential goodness in man. Some liberal optimists at the beginning of this century confidently expected that men would bring in God's kingdom and make it the Christian century. The special horror of our time is not only the hideous cruelty that it has displayed, but the fact that nominally Christian nations have been guilty of the atrocities. We hear men saying again that the gospel for our time must be political and that God's kingdom can only be brought in by revolutionary political action. Yet the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples simply does not begin with man. Jesus preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. The words of the prayer are, "Thy kingdom come." What is more, this is real prayer because God must bring about the coming of His kingdom. We must pray for Him to do so. Does this prayer then push off the kingdom of God to some never-never land beyond space and time? This accusation is often made, you know, by people who say that the Christian gospel cuts the nerve of work for a better world by piously promising pie in the sky by and by. But we hear that the prayer continues, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The obedience that fulfills God's kingdom will does not take place in the sky, but right here on earth. Yet it is a perfect obedience that is prayed for. Indeed, those who make the pie in the sky charge are misinterpreting the Christian hope no less than those optimists who think that men can bring in God's kingdom. The future that we are to pray for in this prayer is a real future. God can and will cause His kingdom to come. Right here on earth, His will shall be done. But this prayer also brings a sure future to bear on the real present. The joy of the gospel is more than a renewed promise of God's kingdom. It includes kingdom fulfillment as well. Here is the meaning of the Christian hope. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are confessing that the kingdom is God's. The very word kingdom is not used in the Bible in the same sense that we employ it. We use it to describe a certain form of a national state, and we are likely to think first of all of territory. But the biblical words for kingdom put the emphasis on the king rather than on the realm that he rules. The doxology that is found in some Bible manuscripts at the end of the Lord's Prayer says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." The linking of kingdom with power and glory shows us how this word is to be understood. The Old Testament promises that The Old Testament promises that speak of God's kingdom describe it in terms of God's own coming in power and glory. In Isaiah, for example, when the cry goes up, "Thy God reigneth," Isaiah 52:7, it is because God Himself has come and His glory has been revealed. The prayer of the prophets is, "O that Thou wouldest rend the heavens, that Thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might quake at Thy presence," Isaiah 64:1. When John the Baptist came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, he described himself as the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare in the desert a highway for our God." The kingdom was coming because God was coming. God's coming in power meant both judgment and deliverance. The coming of God in power and glory is associated with what the Old Testament calls the day of the Lord. John the Baptist called on men to repent before the appearing of God's power, glory, and righteousness. Yet he also came in God's plan to prepare men by repentance to flee from the wrath to come and to meet God as Savior. It is interesting to notice in the parables of Christ how personal the kingdom is. Again and again, one central figure gives us the person of the king. He is the one who calls his servants to account in Matthew 18, or who hires laborers in his vineyard, Matthew 20. Or who makes a marriage feast for his son, Matthew 22. Or who goes into a far country, Matthew 25. The kingdom is God's. It will come in his own time, in his own way, and above all, in his own power and glory, the glory of his immediate presence. As the Bible speaks of the kingdom, it is not describing what we do, but what God does, what he does, moreover, by his own coming. But of course, the amazing good news, the gospel, is not simply the repetition of the promise that God will come in His kingdom. Rather, it is the announcement that the time is fulfilled and that the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the burden of Jesus' preaching, a message that stresses fulfillment even more than did John's. When Jesus stood in the synagogue at Nazareth, He read from the prophecy of Isaiah about the promised fulfillment of the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus then proceeded to say, "Today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears." In their very hearing, the great time promised by the prophets had come. When Jesus was accused of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils, he responded by saying that Satan was not divided against himself, and moreover that captives could not be taken from Satan's house unless Satan, like a strong man, had first been tied up. "If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you," said Jesus, Matthew 12:28. With the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God had come among men. John the Baptist was baffled because Jesus did not bring in the judgment of the kingdom in the way that he had expected. John the Baptist was put in prison for his bold denunciation of the corrupt life of King Herod. In prison, he heard of the miracles being performed by Christ. To him, it seemed incredible that these signs of the blessing of the kingdom could be given before the judgment of the kingdom had been brought upon wicked men. If Jesus had come in the power of God to deliver the prisoner and the oppressed, why did he not free John the Baptist? Jesus gave John only a partial answer, showing to the messengers that John had sent more of his mighty deeds and saying, "Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me." John had to learn that Jesus was bringing in the kingdom in his own way, the way that was appointed by the Father. Jesus came first not to strike in judgment, but to bear the smiting of judgment on the cross. Here is the reason for the great mystery that the kingdom can come in Christ and yet still be coming. In Christ's first coming, the kingdom came in reality. God's power to save was seen among men. When Christ comes again, there will come the final judgment of the kingdom. But in the meantime, God in his long-suffering mercy withholds his judgment that men might repent and believe in Christ who died on the cross for sinners. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he was speaking of one kingdom. That kingdom of God will come when Christ comes again in the glory of the Father and with the holy angels. But Christ has already come, and the power of God's kingdom already works in the world. By a new spiritual birth, men are brought into that kingdom, and they can learn to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Only by God's salvation, only through faith in Christ, can a man really pray that prayer. Someone has said that the average man thinks of the Christian church as asking him to stop doing the 10 things that he enjoys most and to start doing the 10 things that he finds most disagreeable. That's rather an accurate description, but the list is too short. What the gospel requires is that we surrender our own will altogether and learn to pray instead, "Thy will be done." What do you really want? It may not be what most of the protesters want these days. What you want may really be far more selfish than that. You may want only the fulfillment of your own desires, but this prayer demands obedience. Jesus taught much about doing the will of the Father in heaven. He said, "Ye therefore shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And yet the Lord's Prayer keeps us from despair. When we pray, "Thy will be done," we are not only praying that God's kingdom should be established and his name hallowed in heaven and on earth, we are also praying for his grace. We are praying for his help, that we might do his will here on earth, that the power of his kingdom might operate in our own hearts, that the Holy Spirit sent from heaven might work by the power of Christ's resurrection in us, so that both individually and together we will seek the things that are pleasing to God rather than the things that are gratifying to our own desires. Think about that prayer. Are you prepared to pray it? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." The glory of God's saving kingdom is revealed in Jesus Christ. The Lord who taught this prayer went to the cross so that God's saving kingdom might indeed come, and that his will might indeed be done in the lives of guilty sinners. He gave this prayer to his disciples so that they might have real hope, not only for the future, but for the present. Yes, in your own life, this prayer can be realized. By God's grace and through Christ's salvation, this can also be made a reality in our troubled world, even as we await the day of Christ's return and the coming of the kingdom of glory. In a devotional meditation, you don't have to give answers to all the questions, you know, about post-millennialism and pre-millennialism and all-millennialism and the sense in which the kingdom does come now and all the tensions between social action and semi-eschatology of the New Testament, the already and the not yet, as it affects the establishment of the kingdom here on earth. But at least in a devotional meditation, you can point out that it involves the beginning of the coming of the kingdom here, and it involves the full fulfillment and ultimate coming of the kingdom eventually. Now, just to take a few minutes to meditate on this this petition, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." Lohmeyer, of course, stresses the eschatological here, the future reference, the coming of the kingdom that begins in the coming of Jesus Christ on earth, but which is seen as the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, the final eschatological fulfillment, which has already started in Jesus Christ. And I think that's very important to perceive. Now, I guess you've picked that up here pretty well in lectures and discussions at Westminster Seminary. But I would want to feel sure that you do perceive that distinction. That is, that what has come in Jesus Christ is already the final form of the kingdom at its heart. Now, how is that expressed in the New Testament? How does Paul say that? Why do we want to insist that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're asking for the beginning now of the ultimate kingdom, of the final form of the kingdom? Yes. That's right. You see, or when in 1 Corinthians 10 he talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, to the casting down of imaginations, every high thing that's exalted against God. Now, where is the heart, though, of that whole Pauline theology of the kingdom power already being present now? What language does Paul use to state that? Now, you've given an instance, that's right, that's true. But there are even more central concepts in his theology that give you that picture. I must not be making the question plain enough, because you all know the answer. What I'm thinking about is his emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, the Spirit being the Arabon, the Spirit is the down payment, the Spirit is the beginning now of the ultimate sense of the ultimate experience of glory. And even beyond that, not just the Holy Spirit, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the Christ to whom we are united is the resurrected Christ, according to the Apostle Paul. And the power that works in us is the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ's resurrection. So we already have resurrection life. We already have fellowship with the risen Lord. We are already where Christ is, at the right hand of God. So there is a sense in which wherever the Christian church is, the kingdom is, and the kingdom has come to fulfillment. There's a fulfillment of the kingdom in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, which is made the temple of God. See, what could be more expressive of the ideal of the temple than to say that God dwells in the midst of his people? The church is the temple, it's the house of God, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And it is the dwelling of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is all eschatological language. It's all final language. It's all ultimate language of the realization of the kingdom. Okay. So now, what keeps us from saying, then, that we have everything there is to have? What keeps us from adopting, then, a realized eschatology in every respect? You know, there have been... There are many New Testament critics who say that John's gospel is an effort to deal with the question that the kingdom didn't come as it was expected, that people expected it in their own lifetime, in the first generation, and when it didn't come and it became more apparent that it might not be coming in the way they expected, then... Johannine theology meets that with a realized theology where everything is translated. So the parousia becomes not the second coming of the Lord with the angels from heaven, but the parousia becomes the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the judgment becomes not a final judgment in the eschatological last day, but the judgment in which the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and so on. So the Gospel of John is seen as de-eschatologizing the Gospel and making it a present eschatology rather than a future eschatology. It might be a better way of saying it. It isn't removing the eschatology, but making it present rather than future. Now, what's your answer to that? Why do we insist on a future reference of the kingdom? Why do we want to say that it has to be future and not just present? It has to be admitted, you know. Of course, the critics say, well, the process wasn't completed yet. They're on the way to a completely present view, but still there's some unreconstructed passages, which is kind of lame, you see. Of course, your point's well made, that there are many passages in John when Jesus says, I go away and I come again, he's not just speaking only of the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's evident even in that passage. You mentioned the passage in John 5 where he talks about the day of judgment, the fact that he is given the right of judgment. So in the Gospel of John, as elsewhere in the New Testament, there is a clear promise of the second coming of Christ. And the important event in connection with that is the last judgment. And the last judgment is built into the very heart of gospel preaching in the New Testament, isn't it? Paul preaches the last judgment. He preaches it at Athens. He preaches it in all the epistles. So there is to be a day of judgment. Think of the Thessalonian epistles and Paul's preaching of judgment there. What more now about when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying then for God's final judgment. And we're praying for the new order of a new heavens and a new earth. We're praying for the fulfillment, therefore, of all the promises of God concerning the time when the righteous glory of God will cover all the earth and where all sin will be forever destroyed. You see, God's kingdom cannot come in its fullness so long as there is still the warfare between God and Satan and the principalities and the powers. So as long as the Apostle Paul talks about how we have to stand fast in the evil day and take the whole armor of God, obviously he's talking about a situation that hasn't yet come to the eschaton. And you see Paul rebuking the Corinthians for having a triumphalist theology. He says, I wish you did reign so that I would reign with you. He talks about the time when the saints will judge the angels. So it's obvious that the kingdom still has to come, and that the New Testament puts tremendous emphasis on the importance of the coming of the kingdom in that day. Okay, yes?
It's like just the word down payment.
Right, there's more to come. This is the Arabon, the first fruits, but it's not the whole harvest. It's the beginning, but it's not the end. There's more to come. So the whole New Testament is plainly structured along that theme. Okay, now as you seek to teach God's people to pray, thy kingdom come, and as you seek to pray this prayer yourself, what are you praying for then? What are some of the things you're praying for? Let me hear you summarize a little bit. What are you praying for as you pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done? Kingdom to come in the hearts of men. That is to say that men will be saved, that they will subject themselves, that they will become obedient to the gospel. The obedience of faith, as Paul says, that they will come to the Lord, submit to Him. You see, when you say kingdom, you're saying lordship, right? And so that means what? Subjection. And so when you believe in God, you're becoming subject to Him who is the Lord. You're acknowledging His kingship. You're acknowledging His lordship. You're trusting in Him. I say that just so you won't feel that there's some tension between the obedience of faith and being saved by faith alone. There's no tension there. It's just one way, one perspective, one way you have to look at it, that since it is God's kingdom and His lordship, and you're a rebel, as a sinner, you're a rebel. And when you quit your rebellion and you're subject to the Lord, that is obedience. It is an act of obedience, the obedience of faith. You're rendering fealty to Him. That's what you're doing. You're turning from obedience to sin and Satan to obedience to the Lord. And of course, then you're also beginning a walk of obedience, which is something else. But you are surrendering. You're turning to God. Okay, what else? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yeah. Revelation has that too, you know, that it's because the saints are praying that they will be spared the further suffering, further anguish. Okay. You've got coming in the hearts of men, you've got the Pharisee and the judgment. What other things are brought to mind as you pray for the coming of the kingdom? How does that apply to the coming of the kingdom? See, some people would make that some people would put a lot of weight on the expression kingdom of God and the will of God, see, and say, salvation. Now see, when you say kingdom come in the hearts of men, you're talking about the kingdom as a kingdom of salvation, aren't you? Now, if you talk about the Pharisee and the judgment, you're talking about the ultimate justification, if you want to put it that way, that God puts a stop to all sin, ends all oppression, vindicates His name, it ties Him with the hallowing of His name. Now, what about Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done? Are we praying then for a more just society on earth, for the relief of oppression, for a betterment of social conditions? See, like he prays that we pray for kings and all too, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. You see. That, in other words, that situations may obtain which will lead to the fulfillment of the calling of the church. Because Christ is Lord over all things, you see, really a question, I would have to raise even an exegetical question in the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer is very difficult to exegete, obviously, but the more difficult because of its very simplicity and grandeur. That it's awfully difficult to limit anything in the Lord's Prayer because you realize that Jesus is teaching His disciples a formula for prayer, and we all know that in the Lord's providence this has been used through the whole existence of the Christian church and will be used till the Lord comes again. So we obviously tend to think of every petition in almost the largest way that we can conceive of it. However, as exegetes, we do have a responsibility to say, in the context, what is Jesus saying? And so when He says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and He said that against the background of the hallowing of His name, how much is included in that prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done? Well, it's very broad, obviously, from its very language, Thy will be done, whatever God's will is. However, I think it's still a fair question to ask, in what sense is Jesus teaching us to pray for Thy kingdom to come? Is He praying for the kingdom of grace to be advanced and the kingdom of glory to be hastened? That's the way in which this prayer has often been interpreted. kingdom of grace to be advanced and the kingdom of glory to be hastened. Are we also praying for the kingdom in the sense not of God's kingdom of salvation, but in the sense of God's kingdom, the broader sense, his kingdom in the sense of his righteous rule over all things? And certainly, we're compelled to say, I think, if we're going to take this prayer in its broad sense, then we're compelled to say, yes, we're praying for the kingdom in the sense of God's control over all things now, with a view to the accomplishment of God's final purposes. God's control of kings and nations, God's bringing in a measure of peace. We know that that has a purpose, and the purpose is that the kingdom of grace might be advanced and ultimately the kingdom of glory hastened. But ought we to stipulate a separate purpose? God hates injustice. God says he will avenge injustice. God says he will punish injustice. Well, you see, God's judgment ultimately, see, this is the final judgment. Now, this is the intermediate judgment, right? These are God's intermediate judgments. Just to put it specifically, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," are you also praying for, we'll say, Christ's judgment on Herod, as described in the book of Acts? See, there's a king who exalted himself in pride and vainglory and so on, and he was judged by the Lord. Now, that was obviously part of the Lord's will, right? It's also obviously part of the rule of Christ, who has who's over all principalities and powers, the kingdom in the broadest sense. Now, if we're all agreed that we're praying for the final kingdom, are we also praying for the manifestation of God's righteous judgments as part of the intermediate kingdom? Yeah, I think so. I mean, if you're going to take it in the broad sense, you certainly would. Theologically, there's no problem with that. But there's still an exegetical question. What's the immediate thrust of "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? Is the immediate thrust this, or this and this, or this and this and this, you see? Of course, you have this further problem that Harvey Conners brought out, that the poor are often thought of as the remnant, you know, the true people of God, the poor who are also believers. That's so often assumed, that the poor and the oppressed among the people of God are those who are trusting in God because they have no other hope, no other trust. That's a difficult question, isn't it? But if we are praying for this, we're all agreed on that, and if we're praying for this, which seems certainly to be demanded by "Thy will be done on earth," it seems to me we can't avoid this, because this is a means to this and this. As you were saying, they're linked together. I think where the danger comes is when we fail to hold these together as they must be held together. See, that's where the Walter Rauschenbusch way of putting the prayer failed, the older liberal way of putting it. Then the coming of the kingdom is divorced from this purpose, and this is lost sight of, and this is made the focus of the prayer, which it cannot be. This always must be secondary because of the kingdom teaching of the New Testament. Well, I guess our time has gone. Now, next time, one element will be a report on the prayer of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. So you might want to take a look at that. And then we'll finish with the petition, the other petitions of the Lord's Prayer. I won't stop to deal with the doxology.